Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Job. I'm not going to tell you which one's Brother Phil's, but anyway. It's the second one I'm doing, but other than that, you'll have to guess. Job chapter number 1. And this was probably not necessarily the most unique question, but one that I thought, oh, that's kind of, I never really thought about that before. Here's the question, and then we'll jump into what I believe to be the answer, okay? The question is, what was it that caused God to ask the question, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Okay? That's found a couple of times in Job. Look at Job chapter 1 and verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" He repeats that question again, chapter 2 and verse 3. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Now, this is the only question that was turned into me that did not have a name. So I couldn't go back and follow up with the question and say, "Is this what you're asking, or is this what you're asking?" My guess is, and that's what it is a guess, is that the person wanted to know, how come God would bring that up? Like, what's God pointing out Job? Like, did you want to attack him, or you know what? Now, I don't know that that's the purpose behind the question, but it is a very intriguing question. Now, I think before we answer that, it begs another question, okay? For what is Satan known, and why is he there in heaven to begin with? Okay? All right, so the first one is fairly easy, and I think lends to what the second one is as well. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 says this, "And I heard a loud voice say in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night." Okay? The word devil itself means to slander. The Satan in the Job passage comes from a root word meaning to be or to act as an adversary, to resist or oppose. Literally, we could say it means to be the accuser. Okay? So what is Satan doing there? He's accusing the brethren. Why is he there to begin with? To accuse the brethren. That's what he's known for. Okay? Now, Job's name itself means to be hated or to be an enemy. Okay? Which I thought was really, really interesting. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, God says, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Now, please understand, I'm not going to try to add to Scripture tonight. Some of this is going to be conjecture, but it's based on what the Word of God tells us, all right? So I don't know this exact scene, but based on what we know about Satan's character, based on Revelation telling us that he accuses the brethren day and night, my suspicion is that Satan is standing there and he's just going after people. Do you know what this person did, and that person, and this person, and that person, and that person? And God says, "Whoa, wait a minute. What about Job? Do you have anything to accuse him of?" God gives a ringing endorsement to Job. When you think about what this verse says, there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God. That's interesting, as we've been studying the fear of God. And escheweth evil. He walks away from evil. Satan apparently looks for those for whom he could accuse and dominate. We know from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant." Why? "Because your adversary the devil walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Satan had and has dominion over much of the world, but God pointed out that Satan could not dominate Job. You've accused and you've accused and you've accused, but what about Job? You haven't brought up Job. By the way, Satan never counteracts God's assessment of Job. And you're like, "Well, duh, because God knows right." Well, that's true, but he still could have brought an accusation against Job, but he doesn't do that. Instead, Satan turns to Job's motives for doing right. Did you notice that both times? Well, of course Job's going to do right. Look at how you've blessed him. anybody else would do right in that situation, by the way. No, they wouldn't, because Satan didn't. He had the perfect environment, and he still sinned. So that's not even true anyway. Since he couldn't attack his character, Satan turns to his motives. Now look at Job chapter 1, verse 9. So God gives this endorsement of Job. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him?" It's an interesting study in and of itself. "And about his house, about all that he had on every side. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." Well, I'm going to tell you what, God. You think he's perfect now, but move your hand from him, and he'll curse you. Did God already know the answer to that? He did. He did. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself hath not forth, put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." Now this is really important theologically. We're not going to go down this path very far. But I want you to know that it's important that what God did was not do these things to Job. Satan did these things to Job. All God did was remove the protection that was around him. Now some people say, well, then in essence, God did it. Whoa, time out. Don't go that path. All right? In other words, God has a hedge of protection about us, and if he, for some reason, lifts that hedge of protection in given situations, he has a purpose for it. That, to us, ought to be a comfort, though we may not delight in it at the time. Okay, I'm not saying it's easy to go through at the time. I love what one person said, because Satan could not deny God's assessment of Job's godliness, he questioned why Job was pious. So then he comes back. We know that Job does not curse God. That's where we get the passage in Job chapter 2 and verse 3. Again, what does God say? "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that escheweth, feareth God and escheweth evil. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." Satan, you accused him of turning against me. If I removed his hand of protection, what do you have to say now? Again, Satan knows his character and his responses. God is confident in Job. Satan is not. Well, remove the hedge of protection. How will he respond? Isn't it interesting? Why would God not tell Job what was happening? Don't you think it would have been kind of nice if God said, "Job, hold fast. This is a test, and when you get done, it's going to work out well." But he didn't tell Job that. By the way, Job knew it by faith. "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Job said that by faith. He was in the midst of the difficulty currently when that all happened. I love what Dr. Hester says. He says, "We are meant to understand that there are some things which God cannot reveal to us at present, insomuch as the very revealing of them would thwart his purpose for our good. The Scripture is as wise in their reservations as they are in their revelations. Enough is revealed to make faith intelligent. Enough is reserved to give faith scope for development." That's a powerful statement. In other words, if God laid everything out for us, it would not be faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If somebody drives a tank across the bridge, and then you say, "I walked over that bridge by faith." No, you didn't. The evidence was already there. Walking over the bridge by faith would be not studying it and walking across it before anybody else walks across it. So, why did God bring this up? I think God brought it up as a sterling character of Job, and to, for lack of better terms, and I'm not trying to be disrespectful to God, but to say, Job, you don't control everybody. There are people in this world that will cling to me no matter what. Their faith is stronger than their sight. And what did Job do? He passed the test. Now, we have the privilege of reading Job. And how many times is it a huge blessing to us to know? I'm amazed at sometimes when people say, well, they're going through a trial of Job. And I'm like, there's some people going through some pretty dark waters. But I personally do not know of anybody that's lost all 10 children in one fell swoop. I personally don't know of anybody who lost all their riches, their home, their everything, and their wife said, won't you just curse God and die? I don't know of anybody that way. But how we draw on wonderful truths from the book of Job. And Job wrote those in the midst of it. One of my favorite passages of Job is where he says, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he's like, I was looking for God. And I looked everywhere. I looked everywhere I could, and he wasn't there. And then he makes the statement of faith, but he knoweth the way that I take. I can't see. But he knoweth the way. I know that by faith. And when he hath tried me, I'm going to come forth as gold. I think it's an incredible testimony for that. So why did it come up? I think it came up because Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he was conveniently leaving out the fact of Job in his character. And God said, there's a man that you can't get to no matter what you do to him, and he's trustworthy. He retains his integrity. Wonderful truths, I think, from that. Okay, next question. And this one is a little more involved, to say the least, all right? And a little more controversial. I'll just tell you that up front, all right? I do have Bible verses in my notes, but I'm going to lay this aside, not because it's not important, but I've got them here in front of me, all right? So here's the question. What is the difference between body, soul, and spirit? How does mind, will, and emotions and such play into that? So really, this is a debate about whether we are what's called a dichotomist or a trichotomist, okay? So in other words, do we believe that we are made up of body, soul, and spirit? Meaning, soul and spirit are basically interchangeably used and we're really two parts. Or are we a three-partite being, body, soul, and spirit, okay? That's really the question. Thank you, Brother Phil. It's a good question. And it is really, really interesting. And I want to say up front, okay? You can be either one of these or a combination of these, and it really doesn't make you a heretic, okay? Doesn't impact your salvation. Matter of fact, outside of possibly the way you would counsel someone, it really impacts no other doctrine, okay? And we'll get to some of that. So stick with me, all right? Because I'm going to be a little technical tonight because we really need to be to walk through this, okay? What is a dichotomist is the technical term, a two-part being, okay? I'll give you a couple of definitions here. We have to discuss now the arguments which are advanced by those who uphold dichotomy. That is, the view that there are two major constituents in a human being. One that is material, that is the body. The other that is immaterial, and is called variously the spirit, the soul, the heart, the mind, or perhaps some other word. Okay, so that's important when we think about this. So in other words, the people who believe that they are two-part believe that soul and spirit are used interchangeably every time in Scripture. They also believe that when the words mind, will, emotions, heart, those kind of things, it's referring to soul and spirit. All right? Let's have a little fun tonight. How many of you have studied this and you say, I already have a firm position. I know exactly what I am when it comes to these areas. Anybody willing to raise your hand? Okay, a few. How many of you would say I'm a dichotomist? Anybody in here a dichotomist? Wow. I'm going to be really in the minority by the time this night's over with. I'm not really. I just thought I'd get you nervous. How many of you have studied out and you say I'm a trichotomist? All right? Wow. A bunch of people. Whew, that's pretty interesting. I am going to be in trouble before the night's over with. Okay. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. See, I told you. I love the looks on your faces. It's awesome. This is that third bottom shelf that I told you you're really never supposed to preach, but nevertheless, here it is. All right? Genesis 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Those people who would be dichotomy believe that this is one of their primary verses, that God took man, made him a body, and he breathed into him a living soul. That's it. Two parts. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. The word for soul here is the Hebrew word nefesh. It's soul or self or life or creature, person, appetite, mind, living being, desire, emotion, passion. Okay? It's the idea is it's the breath of someone. Okay? So if you knock the breath out of someone, you knock the soul out of them, if you will. Now, you didn't literally, okay? But that's the idea. This is interesting. I know I'm going down a little bit of these rabbit trails. But those people who want to defend abortion and stick to the Bible. And by the way, I don't believe you can do that. I'm just telling you, those who believe that, believe that a baby is not a real living being until it takes its breath of fresh air, because it's not really until that breath of air enters into them that they become a baby, and so therefore before that you can kill them. So logic says that if you can keep a baby from breathing when it's born, then you can kill it and it's okay. All right, now, and they use this verse. They didn't become a living soul until God breathed into them. Okay, there's a couple of fallacies with that, all right? Adam had nothing before anything. I know that sounds like I'm not really talking, but he was not here. When God breathed into him, that was it. A baby actually has oxygen from its mother. It has blood from its mother. Where's the life of the flesh? In the blood and in the oxygen. So, okay, that's a little side note here. Okay. They also would go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Okay? The spirit is one. The spirit is who someone is. Their personality, their thinking, their emotions, their will, and so forth. The Greek word for this particular word here is the seat of feelings, desires, affections, aversions. It's our heart and soul, as someone would say. But there's also the idea of the Greek word pneuma. Psuche and pneuma are the two words that are used here, one soul, one spirit. Right? You're like, oh, well, there's two Greek words, therefore it settles it all. No, the two words really mean basically the same thing. Okay? Pneuma, the spirit, the vital principle by which the body is animated, the rational spirit, the power by which the human being feels, thinks, or decides. Again, it's the idea of the movement of air, the breath of nostrils. Okay, so the two words are really similar. They're two distinct words, but they are very similar in their description. Okay, so if you were describing something that's hard, you might say, that's hard as concrete, that's hard as rock. Two different words, but you're basically telling us what that substance is. Okay, so these people who are dichotomists would say it's two different words, but they're really describing the same thing. Okay? They use 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. I'm going to get to that verse again later at the end of our time together. Okay? But the Greek word soul, psuche, can also be translated life. Matthew 6:25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. That's the Greek word here. Okay? It's the word for soul. What shall you eat, or what shall you drink, or of your body what shall you put on? It is not the life more than meat, and so forth. That's the same word. Matthew 10:28. Fear not them which are able to kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. There's two parts there. They say again, there's two parts in that. All right? Both words sometimes are used together in Matthew 12 and verse 18. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. Okay, so now we have the word used, soul and spirit, in the same verse. And he shall show judgment to the Gentiles Who? What servant is he talking about there? Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. There are really three different words to describe a real person. Matthew 22 and verse 37, Jesus said to them, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." So are they separate themselves? The heart is the understanding, the will, the character. One author said it's of the soul so far as it is affected and stirred in a bad way or a good way. Of the soul as the seat of sensibilities, affections, emotions, desires, appetites, passions. That's a Greek book on Bible works. The soul, okay, the seat of the feelings, desires, affections, aversions, our heart or soul. Again, you can see that overlap of these words, heart and soul. Another author said this, "The human soul, insofar as it is constituted that by the right use of the aids offered it by God, it can attain its highest end and secure eternal blessings. The soul regarded as a moral being designed for everlasting life. The soul as an essence which differs from the body and is not dissolved by death, distinguished from other parts of the body." Then you have the mind. The mind is a faculty of understanding, feeling, desiring, a way of thinking, a way of feeling, okay? So again, they would say, okay, you're basically describing one thing using different words. Those that would be dichotomous would do that, okay? This phrase, "if a soul sin or trespass," is used 6 times in the Bible. 5 of them are located in the book of Leviticus. The Bible never says or never uses the phrase, "if a spirit sin." It only says if a soul sin. This may point to a combination view of dichotomy and trichotomy, and I'll get to that later, right? Hopefully, all right? It's also interesting, I wished I had time to really break all this down. But as far as I can tell, the word spirit is never used in connection to a lost man. Okay, a soul is used in connection to a lost man. All right, those that would say that they are trichotomous, which would be those of you that have studied, the majority of you in this room, you would use the verse, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." They, the dichotomists, would say, if you're going to take this verse as proof text, then you're not a tripartitist, but you're a fourpartitist. That's not even a word. I'm just saying. Because they claim that if you're going to divide up soul and spirit, then you also need to divide up joints and marrow. But their contention is joints and marrow represent the body. Soul and spirit represent that inner man. That's how they would divide that up. Okay? All right? 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. I'll just tell you right now, this is the verse that's really difficult for a dichotomist. All right? "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That lists all three of them distinctly in the passage of Scripture. Trichotomists believe that the soul includes the intellect, emotions, and will, then the spirit is a different faculty, which is a part that worships God. This distinction is explained, according to them, through experience and our seemingly different perception between our ordinary emotional and thinking processes and our spiritual awareness. That's one of the ways that it's described as a difference there. Okay? All right. Before we go further, do we have questions? You're like, oh yeah, I got tons of them. Okay, we may not be able to answer all of them, but do you have questions that you think will apply to everyone here? And I'll try to repeat those questions if you'll just holler them out at me real quick, and then we'll go a little bit further with that. Anybody, questions? You understand? Yes, ma'am. Yes, generally it's two separate Greek words altogether. But they mean generally the same thing. There is some nuanced differences, but generally they mean the same thing. So that's a good question. Someone else? Yes, Brother Steve? You're trichotomous. Okay, so the thing he said is that before you're saved, you're dichotomous. After you're saved, you're trichotomous. I'm going to deal with that in the next deal here, okay? So, good thought, though. Anybody else? Yes, J.D.? Correct. And that, by the way, I've not studied this in every single instance. This is just a real quick, casual reading of it. That appears to what it would be. So there may be some instances in which it is. Sure. Okay. Right, okay, but that, the psalmist there is not a lost man. He's a saved man. So again, it would not refer to a lost man there. Now, the word spirit can be used as an evil spirit. Okay, but that's a different understanding of the word than we have. And the word spirit is a unique word from this standpoint. Most of the time, the context tells us whether it is God the Spirit, and you'll find that in your Bibles as a capital S. Then you'll find it where it's very clearly talking about the spirit of man. But if you look at most lexicons, I think this is really interesting. I don't remember the number exactly, but they delineate. Okay, this many things this, and da 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 da. And then they get at the bottom, and they're like, "General," 23 times. Do you know what they're basically saying? We don't have a clue what these spirits really mean. They're just general in that. And I think it's 23. I didn't put that in my notes, but so that's one. And the truth is, there are times. There's a passage in the Book of John that's debated. Some people believe it's referring to the Spirit of God. Some believe it's referring to the Spirit of man. So there are some debated passages even with the use of that word. But in those debates, it's generally referring to a saved man as far as I can tell. I could be wrong with that, but that's what it appears to be there. And you say, well, why didn't you study them all out? It's a massive study. And just to be frank with you, for a Wednesday night question, I just didn't have time to dive into every nuance of it. That's kind of a casual reading. That's what it appears to be. Okay. Let me get to this. There is a third option, and that is a combination of the two. That man is two-part, body and soul, until salvation, and then becomes a three-partite, body, soul, and spirit. The spirit is quickened, it's made alive, and begins to function, then causing a war in the inner man. Okay? I see this war taking place that's happening there. You're like, well, wait a minute. Paul says the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. Okay, there's no question that the flesh is a part of it. Okay? You're like, well, maybe the soul is actually saved. Well, we do believe the soul is saved, but it also has the old man. The quickening takes place in the spirit, if you want to believe this. Okay? Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, so they cannot do the things that you would. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, even when you were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. Okay. Now, this is important as we think through this, all right? Would this be a separation doctrine? No. Are good men on both sides of this? Yes. Does it impact salvation? No. Okay. All three of these views believe a salvation must take place for the remission of sins. Okay. This is interesting. I'll be honest with you today. I lean towards dichotomy before salvation, trichotomy after salvation. That's where I lean. Okay. Are there problems with that view? There are. Okay. But I can tell you there's problems with the other views too. If you take a dichotomous position, what do you do with the passage in 1 Thessalonians? Because it's pretty clear, all right? If you take a strict trichotomous position, what do you do with all the verses that use soul and spirit interchangeably in the Word of God? And there's a bunch of them, by the way. Okay, somebody may say, well, what about the fact that we're made in the image of God and God is a Trinity? Therefore, that makes us a tripartite being. All right. Let me just say this to you, okay? That's the argument that I heard most of my life. But the Bible never tells us that the image of God that we're made in is a tripartite being. We just assume that's what that image is referring to. But we could be wrong in that process. Now, if we are a tripartite being, it certainly would be one of the aspects of where we are made in the image of God that way. Okay? That was interesting. I was leaning this way as I studied because I thought, well, how do you reconcile some of these truths together? And I thought, you're out of your mind. There's nobody out there. And then I read one kind of off-the-wall guy, and I thought, yeah, I really don't want to be there with him if he's off the wall. You know, and I'm not saying that what other people think formulates my theology, but if I'm the only one that believes something, I always want to say, whoa, time out. Maybe you missed something somewhere around. Can I tell you who was exactly this? He was a dichotomist before salvation, trichotomist after salvation. Anybody have any idea? A famous theologian, if you will, was that way? Anybody ever studied it? I was surprised, honestly. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. That's what he believed. It's interesting, you're like, well, I'm not sure I'd consider him a theologian. You might want to go back and do some reading on that guy. Spurgeon had a very firm belief that it didn't matter what you told him, he wasn't going to believe it because you told him. He was going to go back to Scripture and search it out and reach those conclusions. This is the conclusion he landed on, that he believed that's exactly what happens, is that a person becomes that trichotomy. By the way, I could make a pretty strong argument too, that we're not restored to the image of God until salvation, and so forth. So even if you want to make the argument about trichotomy, then that restoration would take place at salvation. Okay, is it a huge deal? It really isn't. Like, well, what kind of impact would it make? And I got to finish here in just a minute, then I'll let some of you take questions, okay? What kind of impact will it make? Well, one of the significant areas of impact would be how you counsel someone. Are you going to counsel their soul? Are you going to counsel their spirit? Are you going to counsel their body? Are you going to counsel a combination of things? And how that will impact you? Like, well, wait a minute. What do you mean counsel their body or some of that kind of stuff? Well, for instance, when someone comes to my office for counseling, sometimes one of the things I say to them is, hey, when's the last time you had a good physical? You might just have some physical things going on. Are you eating good? No. How much rest are you getting? Because the truth is, when Elijah was pretty depressed, he wanted God to kill him. What did God do for him? Sleep, eat, sleep, eat, sleep. That's what he did for him. So you're like, would that be a body function? Yes, it would be. Can even things such as depression and some of those things be linked to a physical problem? Absolutely. Okay? A significant physical problem. There could be chemical imbalances. There could be all kinds of stuff. Do people potentially need medicine? Absolutely they do. Okay, and I know that's not real popular, but I'm just telling you, I can tell you for a fact that is true, okay? So you may need to deal with the body side of things. Is there a bodily function going on, okay? And I'm not a medical doctor at all, okay? But I can tell you, your spiritual life can be impacted by your body. But then you got to make some decisions about that soul and spirit. Which one are you going to counsel? You're going to counsel them both or not, and so forth. That would be one of the areas in which it impacts. I'm just going to tell you, for me, it doesn't really matter to me, because the truth is, whatever's saved inside of you, that's what I'm going to counsel. And if it ain't saved, I'm going to deal with that too, right? That's going to be the first thing we're dealing with. But we certainly have a war going on inside of us, so there's a lot going on. All right, so questions, comments. We got just a couple of minutes here. Yes, Sarah? Right. Okay, great question. So if we're made in the image of God and it's not that it's the trichotomy, then what is it? I don't know. And the truth is, we don't know. It just says we're made in the image of God. it doesn't give us specific details of what that is. Do we have a little bit of an insight in the New Testament? We do, because he tells us that when we look into the perfect law of liberty, that's the James passage, but same idea, when we look into the mirror of the Word of God, then we are changed into that same image from glory to glory, okay? I mean, it's an interesting, some of the words there, it literally means the idea of stooping down and staring into. And so when I stoop before the Word of God and stare into it, then it changes me into the image of God. But that still doesn't answer us, is it changing the soul or the spirit, a combination of the two? So I'm not sure that we have a definitive answer on that particular thing there. So, Brother Bishop. Right? In spirit and truth, right? Okay. Yeah, yeah. It's an interesting process there, Brother Bob. That's right. That's correct. We're born with a sin nature. And of the Spirit. Flesh. Okay. Yes. Right. It is. So John 3, for those of you listening in live stream, John 3, where it says that you're born of water and of the Spirit, and so that spirit you get at salvation then would make you a tripartite being, right? So, yeah, that, and again, is it something that I would fight over? It's not, but to me, I can answer a lot of questions that I don't think I can answer if I'm one or the other in the process. So, Brother Jeremiah? Oh, right. No, go ahead. It's, yes. Right. Right. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. So. Right. Right. The real issue is, really, the trichotomists, if they're going to be a total trichotomist in every way, really only have two passages of Scripture that they can go to that clearly delineate them. And one of them is a problem text in Hebrews chapter 4. Exactly. It is a distinct word. Absolutely. But I would say there that Thessalonians passage is clearly referring to saved people because you're preserved. So there's no question about that. And I don't think there are people who are strictly dichotomists. To me, if they're strictly dichotomists, I talked to someone today who is one, and I said, what do you do with that passage? You're like, well, that's a problem passage. I'm like, you got that right. You know, it is a problem passage. But they say if you're a strict trichotomist all the way, then you have problems as well because the words are used interchangeably in a number of passages of Scripture, including for Jesus himself, which is a fair argument. So anyway, good discussion, I think. It's something for us to meet you on. Someone said to me the other day, they're like, where are people coming up with these questions? Do they just sit around thinking all the time? I am appreciative, by the way, that we have a church that thinks, okay? Because I think some of these questions are representative of that. And it's been good for me to study some of these things out. And this is not something that you would normally deal with on a Sunday morning. You know, it's a little bit deeper, meatier stuff. If I can answer more questions or talk to you, fire away. We'd love to do that. Next week will be a Master's Club. The following week, Lord willing, we're going to start on the canon of Scripture, which is Dale's question, which has probably been my most heavy question. I've got 4 pages of notes already, and I've not even typed in probably 4 or 5 other pages that I know I'm working towards. But it's going to be great. I'm enjoying it. I think there's a lot that you'll learn as a result of it. All right? Lord bless. You're dismissed.